who will be in Christ's heavenly kingdom. Certainly Christ will be there. God's people will be there. But will you be there? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Behe. In this broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Behe's message on Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. In the first part of the message, we heard about how the coming age will be God's utopia, a perfect place of unspeakable happiness in God's presence. In the second part, we'll hear more about the glory of the coming age and the crucial question, who is going to be there? May the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the Word of God.
Samuel Rutherford put it this way, if there are 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus would be the centerpiece of them all. Heaven is all about communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John adds something really special here. Very special. Go back to verse 1, just a moment. And there was no more sea. What does that mean? Well, I don't think John means this literally. This is a symbolic book, you remember. We can't look at this text and say, well, now on the new earth, it'll be all land and there'll be no water. That's not what the book of Revelation is about. The sea is a symbol. The sea is a symbol of several things. I would suggest probably 5 things. Now, let me give them to you. First of all, it says, it's implying symbolically, no more separation. No more separation. You see, John is on the island of Patmos. He's separated from the churches he loves, the 7 churches of Asia. He can go perhaps to the hill overlooking the sea, and he can see land on the other side. But he can't get there. There's a separation. He's imprisoned. The sea separates people. Today, we don't feel this very much. It's hard for us to identify with this because we get in a plane, we can hop over the sea in 7 hours. But there are older people sitting here tonight, boys and girls, who remember the day when their dad and mom or their parents or grandparents came across the ocean on a boat, or maybe left the old fatherland behind, and they were weeping people. They felt like when they left the Netherlands or some other country, like they were saying goodbye forever. The sea separates. Well, John feels this in even a keener way. And what John is saying when he says there's no more sea, he's saying there's no more goodbyes. There's no more separations. No more fellowship will ever have to break up. There'll be no isolation, no persecution, no suffering for the sake of Christ, no pain. There'll be no sea to divide a child of God from another child of God. There'll be no dividing also of people because of problems. That's an even worse divider. No division because of envies and suspicions and jealousies. No breaking up of life unions of marriage or friendships. None of those sorest human sorrows that belong to failing friendships and wounded trusts. Gather all those hurts and agonies and separations of this world. Also the separation of the loss of loved ones to glory. And the pain of no longer being able to go to see them anywhere in the world. Gather them all into one bundle. Put them all in one pile. All the heartaches that result from all the separation. John says, it's all done, dear believer. There was no more sea, no more separation. But secondly, there's also no more danger. No more danger. And we look out at the sea and we say, it's beautiful. It looks so peaceful. But you know, there's still a lot of shipwreck going on in the world, even today, with all our modern inventions. I think of the hundreds of parents right now that are just weeping day and night because they fear their teenage children are lost on a ship just off the coast of South Korea. It's very real still today. But in John's day, and in the day even of our forefathers, sea was a dangerous place. When you took the risk of going across the ocean, even a couple hundred years ago, it was at the risk of your life. A dangerous place. Well, certainly in Bible times, it was very dangerous. Lots of people died on the sea. So you step on deck, you go out in the sea 2,000 years ago, and you cross the sea for land somewhere else, and you lose all sight of land. You scarcely meet another sailboat. You'll wonder what sense of danger will come your way. What enemy will try to destroy you? What wave is going to wipe you out? You're praying the whole way. There's dangers galore. That's the symbol of the sea. It's a dangerous place. John says, in that day, there'll be no more danger. No more danger. No more sea. Have you ever lost a friend at sea? Oh, I spoke once with an aged mother who lost a son at sea. She's just afraid of the sea. It's a dangerous place. Well, it's dangerous to the body. This is also symbolic of the dangers to the soul. How many dangers there are. We as parents, when we bring up our children, we know the world wants them. We know Satan wants them. We know their own soul is corrupt by nature. Our own hearts are often in the wrong place to train them uprightly. There's so much against child rearing. So many dangers. It's like a big sea, like an ocean of fears. What's going to happen to my children? Who are they going to marry? Are they going to stay with the truth, not only outwardly, but know it inwardly? Oh God, there are so many dangers. Help me to raise these children. John says in that day, no more dangers. No more dangers. Only rejoicing. Only resting. Only safety. Only the peace of God. No more fears. No more treacherous, perilous, storm-tossed seas. It's no more sea. Forever. Safe home at last. I don't know if you've ever been tired of being on the water and you brought a sailboat on you and the sailboat finally hit the sand on the shore. When it makes that peculiar noise as it comes up against the sand and you step off, you say, wow, feels good to stand on solid ground. John's saying that's what it'll be like to come to glory. Oh, I made it through this life. I made it across all the dangerous seas. And I've been sandbanked now into the eternal realm of glory where there will be no more sea. And then thirdly, no more mystery. No more mystery. The sea is very mysterious, isn't it? You never know when the wind's going to kick up. You never know where the storms are going to come. God, of course, is the only one who is greater, sometimes a greater mystery than the mystery of the sea. And he holds the sea in his hand. He ruleth the seas, says the psalmist. And again, he holdeth the waters in the hollow of his hand. But sometimes even God's ways are so mysterious, so distressing, so agonizing, so ununderstandable that we don't know what to make of them. And even God himself says to us, what I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Sometimes we have everything figured out. We think everything should go a certain way, and we expect it to go that way. And then God suddenly shocks us and surprises us and disappoints us and casts down our hopes and fills us with mystery, like a mysterious sea. My own father was one of his sayings to say often to us children, God's people often go into the grave with more unanswered riddles than answered. There's so many mysteries. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. Now, says John, no more sea. No more mystery. All things shall be made plain. Now we will understand every one of God's leadings. Now the final hereafter will have arrived. And what he has done all my lifetime, I shall know. Because all of heaven will be lit up. Not with the sun, not with the moon. Later on, we read in this very same chapter, Revelation 21, I think it's verse 23. It'll be lit up with Jesus Christ, who is the light of it. So everything will be made plain. No more sea of mystery. And then no more sea. means no more change. No more change. You know, the restless sea is always changing. Tides are coming in, going out. Varying waves fling themselves up on the rocks, cast up showers of spray, surprising people. It's like our lives. Our lives are checkered. Just mentioning to someone today that what the weather predictions were yesterday for 10 days from now. And the person said to me, well, 10 days from now, it could all change by then. I don't even pay attention to that. 10 days. Everything could change in your life. One day everything can change in your life. Tony Westray, last week Thursday, a week ago Thursday, suddenly has a severe stroke, dies on Saturday, buried on the following Tuesday. All in 1 week. Otherwise, a healthy man. So many changes. And the Bible tells us, therefore, to lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where neither moss nor rust doth corrupt, or thieves do not break through or steal. Because everything on this earth can change. Your business could be great today. It could be in shambles this summer. But John says, no more sea. One day, everything will be peaceful and calm. It will be a sea of glass. Remember that when we talked about that some chapters back? Heaven will be a sea of glass. This beautiful calm and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we'll still be growing. We'll still be educating ourselves. But there'll be no more changes in the sense of surprising things that are disturbing. But there'll be an ever growing, growing, growing. Nothing of which you ever have to say, oh, that's a trial for me. No more trials. And finally, no more sea implies no more conflict. The sea is an emblem of conflict, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever seen a storm at sea, but a storm at sea can be very nasty. The lightning can flash and for a moment relieve the darkness, but it shows the seething, boiling waters. The waters that seem like in a tumult of war, and the ship in the midst of the sea can hardly keep itself upright, facing wind and wave. How many conflicts there are, symbolically. Everything in the world, the family, even the church, anything worth having must be won in a battlefield, like wind and wave and storm. We battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil in every area of our lives often. And sometimes these enemies unite to beat upon the ship of our lives. What a conflict. Sometimes we grow weary of it, don't we? Don't you grow weary of conflict? Oh, that I had wings like a dove, said David. I would fly far away and be at rest. But John says, just a little while more, and you will be at rest. There will be no more sea. No more sea. Just look up. Look to the Lord who's coming. Be brave in the shadows, because soon the shadows will flee away. Be strong in the battlefield, because soon the archangel's trump shall stop the conflict and call the victors to their crown. Be patient in the darkness, for the day is breaking and the Savior is coming, the day of God, the judgment day. Bear nobly even those heartbreaking separations and conflicts in this life, because God will tabernacle with you forever. Over the restless ocean of life, we journey now, but with Christ in our vessel, we are guaranteed a safe harbor in an everlasting, peaceful glory. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And we shall sing in that day unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, be glory and dominion forever and ever. What a future. But now just reverse it for one moment. What about those who are not believing, not repenting, not trusting in the Savior, not prepared to meet Him, and die that way? The opposite will happen. It will be all sea, all separation from God's favor. Continual conflict. Continually midnight, never midday. howling, storm-tossed, wintry waters, never dropping into calm, never lit by summer sunshine, full of separation and danger and mystery and suffering and conflict. That's hell. And never an inkling of the mercy of God. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And so, no more sea is God's way of putting in the negative, the positive of the future. And God often does that about heaven. Actually, it's done 7 times in these last 2 chapters, and 4 of them in our text tonight. Notice what it says here, too. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Verse 4. And here again, the Greek is very interesting. Literally, God will wipe away every tear out of their eyes. He's saying you won't need tear ducts in the New Jerusalem, because God will not only wipe tears from your face, but he's actually going to wipe out the tears from your eyes. There'll be no need for tears anymore. And then he goes on, he says, there shall be no more death. He says, all in the negative, but it means the positive. Neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So not just no more sea, but no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. You shall ever be with the Lord. Everything shall be well. There'll be perfect salvation. Freedom from Satan, world, old nature, sin will all be left behind. Perfect activities, worshiping God, serving God, reigning with Christ, whatever that means, we don't know now yet. Eternal fellowship, eternal singing, blessed conversation, eternal education, eternal rejoicing. Then not only perfect salvation, perfect activities, but perfect place, perfect mansions with a perfect God, perfect light, perfect gold, perfect feasting with Him. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then perfect communion. That's the apex of it. Perfect communion with the triune God. All these negatives, you see, mean the positive. I will enjoy knowing Him and loving Him and seeing Him and praising Him and communing with Him. I will forever bask in His smile and bathe in His glory and feast in His presence. Everything will be perfect forever. Without one interruption. No problems there that you can't solve. You know, here, you go to a doctor. Sometimes he says to you, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. You have to live with this for the rest of your life. Maybe it's some pain. Maybe it's some chronic pain. And you never get over it. Well, there's a day coming where you will get over it, dear believer. Or there'll be no more pain, no more night, no more struggle, no more bereavement. It is God's utopia. The New Testament puts it this way. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. So that's the question to us tonight. May I say it to you 3 ways. Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Or I could say it a 4th way. Do, right now, present tense, you love Him. You see, there's no room in the Bible for those who have to say, I have no love for God. What would they do in heaven if they got there? Because it's all a God-centered place that loves God. That's the whole purpose of heaven, to love Him and glorify Him and praise Him. If you haven't begun to do that here, you'd feel out of place in heaven. And that brings us to the question, therefore, exactly who is going to be there? And we'll look at that from verses 5 through 8 briefly. Who is going to be there? That's what verses 5 through 8 answer. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, that is, those people that don't overcome, but are governed by their sin, dominated by their sin, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So who's going to be in this new utopia, this new world utopia? The simplest answer is simply this. Overcomers. Who is not going to be there? Those who have been overcome by sin and by Satan. Verse 8. In other words, John says, all mankind is divided into two classes. There are the overcomers, who are thirsty people, who thirst for God, who feel their need, who are driven to Christ, who find their thirst quenched, not by their thirst itself, but by Jesus Christ, who receive Him and believe in Him and trust in Him, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit cast their all upon Him, who throw themselves upon mercy, and then who walk in the strength of Him who saves them. And though they fall and stumble, yes, and are sometimes overcome, their general tenor of their life is that they are overcomers. They love the Lord. They want to obey Him. The direction of their life is toward obedience. They shall inherit utopia by the grace of God who saved them. But the others shall not, the fearful and unbelieving. And you see the list. The list is actually quite amazing, you know. That the fearful and the unbelieving are put side by side with murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers. And sorcery here, actually in the original Greek, a literal translation, is a dispenser of drugs. A drug pusher. And you see in this list also unbelief. Unbelief is put on par with a drug pusher. Why is that? Well, because when you're fearful and unbelieving, you're so afraid to truly repent. You're so afraid to make yourself vulnerable to God. You're so afraid to trust in Christ alone because you don't really believe He's going to hold you up. You don't really believe that He's a Savior. For one reason or another, you keep yourself from Him. But what John is saying, all those reasons are damnable. Whether it's you don't want your comfortable life to be disturbed, whether it's if you suck poison out of God's sovereignty, as Calvin put it, and say, well, I can't come and so I won't, and you just stay away, or whether you want to try to do it your own way, it doesn't matter in the end which way you do it or how afraid you are. But the bottom line is unbelief is the mother sin of all sin. Unbelief is what keeps you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief will destroy you. And you'll be overcome by it. Anyone who hears the gospel and does not bend the knee in this life to King Jesus will be in the overcome group. Because we're all sinners by nature. There is nothing worse in all this world than to refuse to repent and bow the knee to the Son of God and to trust in Him alone for salvation. What a tragedy. But there is a way. There is a way from verse 8 back into verse 7. Thanks be to God. Paul tells us that way in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Not inherit this utopia. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of mankind with themselves, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Similar list. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says some of you were overcome by these things, But now God has entered your life. He's become too strong for you. You've been made willing in the day of his power. And now you are no longer held in the grasp of these sins of fearfulness and unbelief and all kinds of wickedness, covetousness, and so on. God has delivered you. And he not only delivers you and gives you pardon, but verse 7 says he gives you a title as well. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. I don't only forgive you, I adopt you into my family, God says. And you'll be part of my family, one of my children, forever and ever and ever. And this isn't some kind of dream. He says in verse 5, write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are to be relied upon. They're trustworthy. No sinner who has ever repented and believed the gospel by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit has ever found them untrustworthy, has ever gone lost. And why? Because, well, Jesus is then my total Savior. He's my Alpha and Omega, John says. My A and Z, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And I told you the story of how I spoke to my mother just a few weeks before she died. And she was suffering from dementia. And I asked her a very foolish question when I read this portion of God's Word. I read her these first 8 verses. When I got to verse 6, I read Alpha and Omega. I thought she wouldn't understand it. So I foolishly asked her. I said, Mother, do you understand what this means? And as soon as I said it, I thought, well, of course she can't understand it. But she looked me straight in the face and she said, honey, doesn't that mean that Jesus Christ is the first and the last and everything in between for us? I said, yes, that's it. Here's a woman suffering from dementia. And this is so deep in her heart. She understands the words Alpha and Omega in the midst of dementia. What will it be when you have your full mind and your full capabilities and glory and you gaze upon the bridegroom who's your Alpha and your Beta and all the letters of the Greek alphabet all the way to Omega and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, thou art everything to me. Who wouldn't want to live that way here? And who won't want to inherit that utopia hereafter? How foolish it is to turn away from the Savior who offers himself to the greatest of sinners.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.